Lord Jesus, as we sang, stir passion within our hearts. Stir passion for the things of you. Father, stir passion within our hearts to glorify you, to seek you in everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think about. May it be about you. May it be about your ways, your words, your acts. Father, may you simply surround us in your Holy Spirit as we come to those times where we take the time to acknowledge you, to worship you, to dwell on the things of you. Father, build for yourself a church of disciples, a church of those that not only believe, but follow. Lord, that we would invite you to be part of every single aspect of our lives. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders on all levels. Father, we pray for revival. We pray for a renewal of people's hearts toward you. Holy Spirit, blow a wind of refreshment and rekindle a fire within our nation for you, God, for your holy and righteous ways, for the truth of your word. Father, would you shake our leaders with the knowledge and conviction of yourself. May the Holy Spirit speak to them and show yourself to them as Paul received on the Damascus Road. May a holy reverence and fire and fear inflame our nation for God. Lord, as we sang also about things being well with our soul, Father, we know everything is in peaches and cream, but everything is in your control. And sometimes those words are hard to sing. Let it be well with our soul. But Father, you are a good God, and you have everything planned for us is for our good, even through dark seasons, even through dark times. You will not abandon your faithful. So Father, with us that are struggling, that struggle during times of seeing your face, of saying that you should be here, you should show yourself, Lord, would you encourage us? Would you put those words of truth on our hearts and our minds, that you do care and that you are here, and that you love us more than we possibly think that you do, and that you would show that. Father, simply reveal yourself to us and open our eyes to see you. Father, we pray that you'd be with the people of Israel, Lord. We pray that their eyes would be open to the reality that Jesus, you've already come and you're coming again, and that their Messiah has not abandoned them, and that they are to draw close. Father, we pray that the brothers and sisters in the Middle East, Lord, that their eyes would be revealed too, that Father Abraham worshipped the Messiah, Lord God. Shake those foundations, Lord. Give them dreams and visions of Jesus, and that he is the truth, the way, and the life. Father, we just simply pray for a renewal and revival of leaders across our world. That they would be people of integrity, people of honesty, people that seek the ways of God and the good of the people. And that you would frustrate the ways of Satan and the powers and principalities of darkness. That you would confuse, you would cause frustration, you would cause their plans to self-destruct. We pray this in the name of Jesus. By His way, by His will, by His word, are we truly set free in that we have life. So thank you, Jesus. Be with our friends and our family as they're away on holidays, Lord. Give them times of refreshment. Give them times of encouragement. Be with them wherever they are. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And then our kids can be dismissed to our Sunday school this morning. We've been going through the book of Judges, and we're continuing in the book of Judges this morning in the story of Gideon. So we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 8. Chapter 8 this morning. And we come upon the time that Gideon has been encouraged by God that He is with him and that Gideon is supposed to be the one to lead his people to be free. And Gideon, as we've talked about, he hesitates. There's no doubt he hesitates. He wants assurance that God is the one speaking to him and that God will definitely be with him. Gideon was a farmer. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a prince. He was a farmer. And he was you and me, chosen by God to do the things of God in his day. And Gideon was, you know, hesitant. He would, you would say, was a coward at the beginning. And then in the middle section of his story, we could say he was courageous. Because what God said he would do, God did. And so Gideon led an army, not of 32,000, not of 22,000, but of 300 men to do battle with a Midianite army of 150,000 soldiers. And they won. So Gideon is now, he's got this courage, he's got this affirmation from God, and you would think going forward, he's going to be this great tribal chief and king. His own people wanted to make Gideon king, but Gideon's response to them was, "No, the Lord God is your king. None of my sons will be a king. I will not be your king. We will not set up a dynasty so that it is like the nations around us, but God is your king." But then we read later in the account of Gideon, as his account draws to a close, is that Gideon became corrupt. He was a coward, he was courageous, and then he became corrupt. Because he built an ephod. Whether that was a mannequin, whether it was, you know, it was an ephod, a linen ephod, a gold ephod, that the people came to worship and prostitute themselves before. Gideon became very wealthy after the war. And he had 70 sons after the war, or during that time, probably. So Gideon, we see after all of this happens, he sets up, if you want to say, an idol. And the people come to worship the idol instead of God. And then we read that Gideon passes, and the people ended up turning away from God once again. Gideon, though, had a son. Had many sons, 70 sons, but he had a son whose name was Abimelech. Remember him? He became king of the people. And Abimelech, his son, killed his other 69 sons to retain power and the throne. And they did not fear God. So we see in the lineage of Gideon that he was a coward at first. He became courageous because he realized without a doubt that God was with him, and God acted upon his promises to Gideon. And then Gideon became lazy toward God. He almost felt like maybe he was a celebrity. And he took advantage of God and his position and his favor with the people. And then what results? His lineage comes to destruction. Today we're going to talk about landmines after victory. Landmines after victory. Gideon hit a huge landmine. He put a bunch of landmines before his own people. And they tripped up and they fell. Scottish Presbyterian pastor Andrew Benar said this: "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." What's the implications of what he's saying? Just because you've won the victory doesn't mean that everything is good going after. There may be some landmines that you're not aware of. According to the June 25th, 1993 issue of Pulse, at that time, 56 nations still had serious problems with landmines. Angola alone had 20 million mines. Afghanistan, 10 million. Cambodia, 4.5 million landmines. The wars may be over, but the dangers have not vanished. What about today? Are there any landmines in our country and our culture today? According to the Decibel by Dave McGinn of the Globe and Mail, March 25th, 2024, he's done a study on child poverty in Canada. It's a major issue. The child poverty rate in Canada is, what do you think? 25%? Higher. 40%. 40%. And 44% of those children in poverty grow up in a single parent home, according to UNICEF. 8% in dual parent families. As of today, one out of every five children are raised in a single-parent home. That equates to 1 million children. In 2021, that number was 1.5 million. In 1976, the number was 289,000. Why has child poverty become as pervasive as it has? Because God no longer rules the land. He is, nor has been, on the throne in Canada for a very long time. The removal started, of course, in the Garden of Eden, but child poverty became pervasive after World War II and after the 1960s. Divorce laws in Canada were relaxed in the 1970s, and then in the 1980s, divorce became fairly easy to attain. Victory had been won. The shackles of God's institution of marriage and the church were defeated. But what landmines were now scattered throughout the land? The economic landmine. A single parent's income is typically, on average, a third of that of a dual parent family. The average they worked out, according to what Dave McGinn found out, the average income of a single parent is $43,000. Of a dual parent family is $130,000. I think that's a little high. The social landmine. There's a social stigma still of single parents is still seen as a moral failure, even though in a lot of cases it is not, but for safety reasons. What about the mental landmine? The single parent feels a failure or lesser than because they are not a picture of the nuclear family. What is the nuclear family anyways? Where did that term come from? Like, I think it was a replacement for God's biblical idea of family. God's biblical family. If you want to say the traditional family. Single mothers and fathers are 2 times and 3 times more likely to suffer depression than a married man or woman. Statistically. What other landmines are there? The moral and ethical landmine. Some single parents do not choose to be in the single parent situation, but it has come about. You can't paint the same situation or all the parents with the same paintbrush. The government landmine. Should the government form more policies, revise policies around single parent families? There are many landmines that have resulted from these decisions of the court of the government back in the 1970s through to the 1980s through until today. I am a product of that. My mom was married and divorced 8 times. I grew up with my mom in conditions that she felt she had to go and gamble in order to provide, because she had a health condition at the same time which did not allow her to work full time, or else it canceled out her benefit. So my mom gambled, and a lot of times she lost, and as a result she was in jail three times because of what? Theft. Because she did absolutely what she had to do in order to provide for her and I. I was in 17 different schools in 12 years. So I have a little bit of insight into this issue. But what does God have to say about family, about children? Matthew 19, 4-5, he says this: Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 1, 2-18, Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Genesis 1:28, And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. 1 Corinthians 7:1-6. This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, he's responding to the church. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal, however you pronounce that, conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. What was the Apostle Paul addressing? What was the church addressing? Well, in Corinth there was what? It was a secular place. It was a secular nation. It was a secular people. And the church was making inroads into the culture, pulling people and loving people into the Lord. But they had an issue. They had temple prostitution in their temples, in their religion. And people were being pulled out of that. And people were like, okay, so what do we do with this? this woman, this man has had relations with all these people. Is it still okay? No. One man, one woman. One man, one woman equals what? One flesh. A man and a woman and a woman is not one flesh, but two. They're not one. God made a helper fit for a man, that being a woman. God says that any other joining is unfit. He actually says it's an abomination according to God. Leviticus 18:22, 20:13, Jude 1:7, Romans 1:26-28. The kingdom of God is not only inherited by married couples, or the kingdom of God is only inherited by married couples that are one man and one wife in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the word of God. This is his eternal truth. God said it is not good for man to be alone. A good fit enables humanity to populate the earth and fill it. The command of God in the book of Genesis, a woman is the right fit for a man because she has taken from man. She was taken from man, and when they came together, they become one flesh, meaning what? They're complete. One man, one woman. This does not negate the issue, though, as Paul addresses, that married couples will have trouble in this life. Families will have trouble in this life. Why? Because their loyalty becomes divided between God and the concerns of themselves and family. 1 Corinthians 7, 32, 35. We become distracted about the things of the world instead of the things of God. Is that to say the family is not about the things of God? That's not to say the family is not about the things of God. But in the hierarchy of your family is God number one. Or is he below your spouse, below your kids, below your work, your job, your commitments? Where does God rank? We become distracted about the things of the world instead of the things of God. That is not to say that single people do not get distracted by the world and are more dedicated to God, but they do have more time, seemingly, as the Apostle Paul makes an observation. Thus, why would it be any different for a single parent? More than likely worse, because one no longer has a spouse to help with the various roles and responsibilities. Children suffer because they have an incomplete home, an incomplete or an insufficient parental structure that God created. Distracted parents from the things and concerns of God. Divided loyalty. To be alone raising a child is not God's original plan. It's not a good fit. But God does not abandon the single parent or the child of a single parent. As Jesus says, I will not abandon you who are faithful to me. Psalm 94:14. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. I am a living testimony to that. My grandparents, my aunt and uncle, prayed for me every day, they said, of my life. Even now that I became a believer, so many years later after my grad, 37 years. 37 years. Jesus says to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold what? I am always with you. to the end of the age. He is always with his disciples to the end of the age. No matter if you're married, no matter if you're single, no matter if you're an adult, no matter if you're a child. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence, what? Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help and find grace in time of need. There's many other verses that I could read, but these two verses I want to focus on. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I will come to you. You will not be an orphan. As man abandoned the way of God, God provided Jesus to persuade man, empower man, and enable man to be redeemed and live with God in his ways to receive the blessings of God. These landmines that we talked about, we see today are man-made landmines. They're not landmines of God. God has allowed us to lay those landmines ourselves as a result of man deciding to go his own way and do his own thing and refuse to acknowledge God and his ways. It's not God's fault. It's ours. Romans 1:21-22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Question is this, was man watchful after the supposed victory over God in the realm of marriage and divorce, worshiping and glorifying their own thinking and ideas of family and marriage relationships? No. Man did not see the landmines that they were laying out before themselves by refusing to follow God. And what is the thing about landmines? They're still active and they remain active after war. They're still active. Gideon and the landmines. So what do we see in the story of Gideon that are landmines? What did he deal with? Well, Gideon chapter 8, verses starting at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian? And they accused him fiercely and said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him, Gideon, subsided when he said this. What do we read about here? Well, here's the idea of how Gideon dealt with criticism. You ever been criticized? Nobody's been criticized here, have they? We've all been criticized. How did Gideon deal with criticism? Gideon was criticized by his brothers. Ephraim was the second largest tribe in Israel. And they were brothers. He was criticized because they weren't included in the battle against Midian. Manasseh, the tribe of Gideon, was the brother tribe. They were second largest to Judah. Why were their noses out of joint? They had captured Oreb and Zeb, two princes of Midian. They were part of the mop-up crew. But what about battle? What happens in a battle when you fought a battle back then? When you fought a battle and you were part of the battle, what did you get? You got the spoils of war. Manasseh's army of 300 men went against an army of 15,000. 150,000 to start off with, and then they're pursuing the remaining 15,000. They had 300 soldiers. Think of how much booty you would collect in that. Ephraim was also what? They were second biggest. They were also important. How do you think they would have been reacted if they had been cut from the squad of 300? They would have been a proud people. Because they went to battle with Deborah. They went to battle with the other judges, but they didn't get to go to battle with Gideon. There was huge reward here. Was Ephraim maybe a little prideful? Have we ever been prideful when we've been not included in something? What should or would you do if you were Gideon? Would you save unity with a gentle answer or ignite strife with a harsh response? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gideon controls himself and he treats his brothers with kindness. He inflates the importance of their accomplishment with their egos. What have we harvested in comparison to you? Gideon swallows his pride and compliments his brothers. Would we do the same? Or would we demand our rights? Gideon proved that he could control not only an army, but also control his temper and his tongue. Proverbs 16:32. I love this because it is so applicable to my own life. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's a good one to underline. Because how many of you have ever conquered a city on the QA2? I've conquered many cities on the QE2. The question we have to ask ourselves is, when we are tempted to conquer a city, is it worth it? Is the cost worth it? Is the fallout worth it? Possibly even the shame. Most time it never is, because regret usually bubbles up to the surface. Simply in those situations we should do what? Ask that famous question, what would Jesus do? Proverbs 17:14, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." That's a good saying as well. Gideon avoided a landmine of strife and conflict with his brothers by swallowing his pride and acting in kindness and wisdom, being an example of cool under criticism, godliness, who rules his spirit instead of being ruled by his spirit. So who truly are the mighty men and mighty women of God? Those who rule their spirits and are not ruled by their spirits. What did Jesus do as he was being accused and as he was being crucified? Didn't say a word. He was silent. What did Paul admonish him to do? Well, you know what? Be nice, be kind, and you'll heap burning coals of fire on another one's head. Being kind to an enemy or someone who has wronged you is like heaping coals of fire on their heads. It produces burning shame. When I've lost my cool and I want to conquer a city, the thing that happens afterwards is that shame comes upon you. Then you have to repent and you have to ask for forgiveness. And you should do so. Why is it that Gideon became angry and threatened Succoth and Peniel, brothers from the tribe of Gad, with destruction? Because they didn't open up their doors with hospitality. They didn't give them food. Well, that shouldn't be such a big thing. Maybe they didn't have anything. Well, no, hospitality in the Middle East at that time, endearing and is not canceled today, is a biblical law. We are to be hospitable. We are to extend hospitality to strangers, to brothers, to relatives. The law demands that one meets the needs of strangers as well as relatives. Succoth and Peniel, these men did not do this. They maybe hedged their bets. It was like, well, you know what? You haven't conquered these kings yet, and if you don't conquer them, we don't want them coming back on our city and destroying us. No, it's not a what if. It's a you do. Not if you feel like it, it's a you do. They were relatives. They were of the tribe of Gad. They were due hospitality, and it was a sin not to give hospitality. Interesting, Peniel is where Jacob did what? Wrestled with God. He wrestled with God, and what? He saw God face to face, and yet God spared his life. What happened with the men of Peniel? They're wrestling with God, and this time God did not spare their lives. He took men's lives. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And here's the best one. And the king will answer them, Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Who said this? Jesus. Helping a stranger or a brother is helping the Lord Jesus. Succoth and Peniel refused to do so. They became adversaries toward God and toward Gideon. To not be hospitable is to invite the discipline and correction of the Lord. It is one of the marks of a disciple of the Lord Jesus, walking in his ways and will, modeling love practically. Ephraim's sin was a sin of pride, and it wasn't as costly, but Succoth and Peniel's sin was one of a hard heart and treason against God. We are to love our brothers and sisters because our love towards them is love towards who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our lack of hospitality and hard-heartedness leads to the success of the enemy in convincing the world that God's people are no different than Satan's. When one is hospitable to brothers and sisters, relatives and strangers, and most of all an enemy, one shows the reality of our heart, that it's aligned with Christ. We are his true disciple. And one of the most important things about this is that a lack of hospitality is what? A sin of omission. Not doing anything when it's in your power or my power to do something, that of which God instructs and commands. Failing to do right and failing to do as instructed. That's the sin of omission. It's willful disobedience. James 4:17 says, Therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's the biggest sin of omission that plagues believers of Jesus? The biggest thing that plagues us is failing to share the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's our witness and our testimony of Jesus' greatness and his love. When we fail to do that, it's a sin of omission. It's treason before God. Because if we don't say anything, do you think the enemy is saying anything? We play into the enemy's hands. We don't testify to the lordship and the love and the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do we shine the love of Jesus to our world? Are we hospitable? Are we welcoming? Are we serving? Do we do as Jesus commands so as to win as many as possible to the Lord? To live this command is not an option. To live as it being an option is a sin of omission, not doing what is right and commanded. One's inactivity to the command of God serves the enemy's purpose and goals to enslave the world. What happens when you don't maintain your vehicle? You don't change the fluids, the oil, you don't change the brakes, you don't put antifreeze in it. What happens? Pretty soon you have a dashboard that lights up like a Christmas tree. And if you're not careful, your car is going to die, and it is probably dead already, possibly from a seizure. Whose fault is that? The manufacturer? No. Mine. Because of my inactivity to service the vehicle with its needs. My inactivity to led it to its death and its destruction. I've got experience in that. You guys, when I was first here, I think it was the first year I was here, I told the story of my favorite car. A Chevrolet Celebrity Eurosport. It was my dream car. What happened? I was driving during the winter, driving to work. It was minus 40 in Regina. And I had a light on my dashboard for like the last 2 weeks. Oil. I'll go to work. It'll be okay. Due to my lack of maintenance, as I got up to speed, my car seized and would not move. I cried a lot. And then when I got home, I cried a lot more. Because my wife was like, "Why are you here? Shouldn't you be at work?" The car quit. What happened? It seized. Why? Is that normal? No, it's not. And so I humbly had to admit I didn't put oil in the thing, and that was a $3,000 lesson to get a new engine in. And then my wife a week later is driving it, and she gets in an accident and writes off the car. What I put into it, God gave back to me the exact dollar amount, luckily. God cares. Without us witnessing to the world, we help lead the world to destruction. We fail to do our part and do preventative maintenance. Warning of the dangers of a life without Christ will lead to destruction by the devil. That's the result of the sin of omission. Eternal separation from God and instead serving the devil. Have we avoided that landmine? Finally, Gideon also talks about watching out for flattery. Back to verse 4, and Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted and pursuing the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And I told you that they refused them. They wouldn't give them anything to eat. And then we come along and Gideon threatens them and says, "Surely when we return, I will destroy your tower. I will destroy you men. And I will take retribution on you people." Then we read in verse 18, "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna," Gideon catches up with them, they catch their army, they catch the kings, and he's bringing them back to the city. And he says, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. Watch out for flattery. Have you ever experienced flattery? It tastes like honey, like way too much honey. Like when you put it in your tea and then your tea becomes honey. It's no longer tea. Flattery is like drinking a big gulp too much sweet. Flattery is too much sweet with a purpose to procure your favor. You're so great. You're so awesome. There's nobody like you. You are a superman or a superwoman. Flattery is praising another for the purpose of gaining favor or influence. Basically, it's what? Manipulation. People use flattery in order to manipulate another person in order to get what they want from you. Favor. Gideon tracks down Ziba and Zalmunna of Midian. He asks them a simple question. Where are the men who you killed at Tabor? Those were his brothers. And they killed him in an atrocious way, we're not told. But it had to be an unconscionable way because he tracked them down. It was in the Mosaic law that if somebody killed your family or committed a crime with you, it was your responsibility to track them down and exact punishment. Numbers 35:9-34. Ziba and Zalmunna are guilty, and they knew that their due was coming. And Gideon says what? They flatter him. They flatter him and say, you know, they were like you. They were princes. Maybe if we butter him up, he'll let us go. Maybe he'll let us off with a mere slap of the hand. Maybe community service. Gideon doesn't buy it. And he says to his young son, Jether. Can you imagine saying to your son or your daughter, I want you to put these guys to death? He says to his son, do that. His son wasn't ready for that responsibility. He would not do it. He could not bring honor to his own family, to himself. He would have been honored throughout his lifetime for doing it. And so they try again to flatter Gideon. They tempt him. They goad him. They say, if you're such a man, do it yourself if you're not a child. Because why? What was important? The way you died was important for your reputation. To be killed by a child would have been humiliating to your family. Abimelech was what? He didn't want to be killed by whom? A woman. So he asked to be stabbed through. King Saul, he didn't want to be in the hands of the Philistines. So he asked when he was in battle, laying in his carriage, stab me through. That was important. That's why Gideon chose his son. He wanted to humiliate these two kings because they'd done what? They'd killed his brothers. For a child to kill a king would be the ultimate humiliation, like David killing Goliath. How do we live with honor in our lives today? Honor isn't a big thing in our culture, I don't think, today anymore. But we live with honor in our lives today when we obey and follow the commands of our King Jesus. We love, we do not hate, we value others as having been made and represent the image of God. We honor our parents and our authorities under God. We love our spouses as Christ loves the church. We worship God in spirit and truth. We honor God with our time, our talents, our resources, and our hearts. We turn off our phone during worship and give Him our attention and our affection. We read His word and we pray with our ears. Honor is the biggest thing that plagues our world today. because God is no longer on the throne in our society and culture. He hasn't been there for a very long time, and we're experiencing the landmines as a result of that. We only learn to honor and honor when a king is on the throne, when he wields real power and authority, in whom we believe. Do we really believe that the Lord is God? Do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Does it show in our actions, our thoughts, our hearts? Or do they honor God? Do they honor Christ? Do they honor the Holy Spirit? It is to give due reverence and veneration, to exalt in rank or place, give distinction, give dignity. Do we give dignity to God and His commands? The ultimate shine of show of disrespect and dishonor in our culture is that a man is not a man and a woman isn't a woman anymore. We've been made in the image of God. And the devil's trying to destroy that. Doesn't matter how you are biologically made, it's how you feel. That's what determines your gender. That's not how God determines your gender. Feelings can change, are deceptive, and are fleeting. They can be manipulated and be susceptible to what? To flattery. So do we stand up for God? Do we honor Christ? Do we honor His truth? Do we honor His word? Don't be flattered or manipulated by the world. Honor God. Do the work of an evangelist. Win people and the culture by speaking and living the truth of Christ. Put falseness to death. Be the man or woman you were created to be and empowered you to be, a living heir and a child in the kingdom of God, empowered and indwelt by the living God and by His Spirit. Live with change. Live with courage, not cowardice, and avoid being corrupted as Gideon was. Worship no other king. Amen. Father God, may we see the landmines that are before us. May You give us wisdom and counsel that we will listen to and hear. May You grant us discernment. May You grant us boldness and courage to stand on Your word in these times. Holy Spirit, may You come down and empower us this way. May we stand on Your truth. When we're criticized, let us not incite. Let us give them over to the Lord, that You would be our vengeance, that You would be our spokesperson. Let us not serve the enemy by doing nothing. Let us not be inflated by flattery and be blinded. Let us stand on Your truth. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.